Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We're not there yet, but we're going to use that for our scripture reading this morning. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet judgment. And I'll tell you this right now. The trumpet judgments begin at the middle of the tribulation, and throughout these trumpet judgments, you can see terms like 1,260 days, 42 months, times and a half a time. You find these different ways of stating 3.5 years. So we know that this is half of the full seven of the 70th week, or the 70th heptad of Daniel chapter 9. We have a lot of information, revelation that puts that together. Here we come to the seventh of, what I was going to say too, is the vials will coincide. They're not the trumpets and then the vials, it's trumpet, vial, trumpet, vial, vial, trumpet. They'll go like that. When we get there, you'll see that both are going on, interspersed for different reasons. The vials and the trumpets have different purposes, and we'll share that when we get there. But having said that, we come here because in verse 17, there's a word that we're grabbing out of here this morning, and that's what we want you to be blessed with. So you follow along. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because You have taken." Now there's our word. We're going to used back in chapter 5, "because You have taken to You Your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and Your wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Wow, that's a lot of activity going on. This is finally when it's coming to the conclusion. Remember what we've said about chapter 4 and 5? We're looking at a scene in heaven with this scroll being offered by the Father, nobody being able to take it, John weeping because of that, and then the Lamb, God the Son, sitting at on his right on the same throne, stands up and takes this scroll because He's worthy. And we have now been looking at exaltations of the Lamb and the Father are involved in this too in chapters 4 and 5. And just to review them, I think we have them up here. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the four cherubim in chapter 4, verse 8. They're the first to speak, and then the 24 elders at the end of chapter 4, and then the 24 elders again in chapter 5. And then we're at the angels this morning, that innumerable company. It simply says myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So it just says, too many to count. I can't. There's a whole bunch of them. And they're there, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And then it comes back to the living creatures, all living creatures. And this is what I like to think is the real hallelujah chorus. Although we read that just now in chapter 11 let's see here again. I'll get the verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's where you get it, okay? Chapter 11, verse 15, at the end of verse 15. But I like to think at the end of chapter 5, where all creatures in heaven, on earth, where they're all going to extol the Lord, but it's not just for that moment. It goes on into the ages of the ages. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's draw back a bit. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 concerning this group, the fourth to extol the Lamb. exalt the Lamb here, it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them. Now, what it's simply saying is the angels are about the throne, and about the creatures, or the living creatures, and about the 24 thrones of elders. They're all about them. Now it comes back and is explaining, and the number of them, the angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, an innumerable company, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The angels, they're not looking at what's happened to them, they're looking at what has happened to the 24 elders who represent the whole body of Christ, the church. And by the way, when it says the 24 elders spoke, and you say, well, Mark, if you're saying that we're all going to participate, who exactly are they? Well, it doesn't tell us, and it doesn't need to tell us who exactly are on the throne at this given snapshot, because they represent all of us. And we're all going to have opportunity, because we all have the opportunity to cast our crowns. I was thinking this over again. We were talking about this morning, about this thing of the if there were 100 million of us in 7 years, we did that math, that little game, you know, that little illustration. It'd take about 45 seconds over the course of the tribulation, 7 years, for 24 seats to exchange. And I can almost see a line behind. I said it this way: there's a line behind each throne. And the four beasts, they do their proclamation, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And then those that are on the throne fall down, and they cast their crowns, and they say what they say. And while they're doing that, the next guy is coming in and sitting on the throne, and the four living creatures repeat it. It says they repeat it day and night. They're going on and on. Now, I don't know if that's the way it is. Now, Dan thought that it's just a big crowd of believers, and we can move at the speed of thought in our new bodies and so forth. And so, boom, one group does their thing, casting crowns, and another group is in the throne, and another group, and another group, and another group. Something to think about. Now, I'm not saying that that's exactly the way it is, but it tells us some things that we can kind of focus on or think. It's going to happen. How? All the detail, I don't know. But here now we come to an innumerable company of angels. And they're not looking at themselves. They're looking at what the 24 elders have already said. The previous two times in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. And they're commenting on that. They haven't needed salvation. They're commenting on what they have seen, and this is review from last week. They saw God create this new race of subpar beings compared to themselves and place them on earth where Satan, where Lucifer had been ruling, and now where there was a rock garden called Eden, now it's a vegetable garden called Eden, and he places this new create a creature in that garden, and they see there's a relationship, and they see there's this test, and they see the failure to the test, and they know what happened to Lucifer and the crowd of angels that followed him. They saw that. But now with these low subpar beings, God is going to provide a salvation, and he promises it right away. Now, it doesn't take place until several millennia later. But they see all of that, and then they see God the Son coming and taking on flesh and dying on the cross for these subpar creatures, these humans, and rising from the dead. They see that. And it tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, they lust to look into this salvation. They have an intense, a strong desire to look in to this salvation. And then we also saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the last verse in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, are not they all, speaking of the angels, are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who should receive salvation? And we said before, this is where we get the understanding. Theologians and Bible students and so forth, Bible teachers have gotten the understanding of guardian angels, that they make sure that we make it to the appointed time to hear and respond to the gospel. They've been involved in all this. And now, this is the scene. It's been concluded. The rapture's taken place in chapter 4 and 5. The church is in heaven, represented by the 24 elders. They're in heaven and they're glorified. And the one who's now going to finish what has been proclaimed, what has been started, what it seems like God could begin everything by creation, but it just fell apart. No, He's got it under control, and He's going to bring it to its designed end. He didn't cause sin, but He allowed the fall. And He provided an answer to that. He provided salvation. I hope we get to this verse in our conclusion, but I'll give it to you now. It's always safe to repeat something twice. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says that there's a salvation for all, especially for the believers or the believing ones. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I've heard and read some stuff about Bill Maher, the late night host, and probably so late night and so removed now, not that many people, but he says some very caustic things about God and about Christ and about the Bible. And you know what I realized when I read that verse? Christ is his Savior. The only thing is, he hasn't received him as his Savior. But Christ is his Savior. He's the Savior of all men. You look at every living being, Christ is their Savior. But He's not their Savior the same the way that you who have believed, because you who have believed have appropriated His salvation and His person as a Savior. But He's a Savior for everybody. There's only one. Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby it'd be nice, it'd be wise to be saved. No, it says whereby you must be saved. People are trying in their own strength. They're believing. They want to set up some other kind of God or deity. There's only one who is their Savior, and the opportunity during their lifetime is, will I receive Him personally as that Savior? Now, the angels have witnessed all this. Let's look now at the content of their exaltation. We go to the next slide here. Here we go. There's seven things that they say, and we could really make a whole study and go into all the things that they realize about these seven things that they're going to say, but we're just going to touch on some that attribute these seven things, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, to the Lamb in relationship to what He has done to provide this so great salvation that these fallen creatures who have received Christ as their Savior by faith in the gospel are now here glorified and in this close relationship, this intimate relationship with Him. And they extol the Lamb by saying these things. We're just going to touch on these. The first one is the word power. We also want to go to the third one because we're going to use the same verse here. But look in your scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Let's go back just a couple verses here. Well, let's just go back two verses. For the Jews, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, that is a sign miracle that points to something. You know, they'll show us a sign, show us a sign. Jesus said, I've showed you many signs, I'm not going to show you any more because the next sign you're going to see is the sign of the prophet Jonah as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Speaking of His death and then, because it's only 3 days, His resurrection. That's the next sign you're going to see. As a dead person coming back, and this dead person is never going to die again. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted to know, what is the clever idea behind this whole thing? How does this make sense? Well, the next verse answers that. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, by the way, that's the crucifixion of Christ is what initiated our salvation. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we have no Savior. We have to have a risen Savior. So when you give the gospel, and this is according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, always include the bodily resurrection of the one who died for sin. I hear many people, and this has been for a long, long time of my short life, Christians will say, Christ died for your sins, and they emphasize that, and that's good, but you have to get Christ out of the grave. I was explaining this to my two grandsons. The resurrection demonstrates that the price he paid for sin was sufficient. Why? Sin causes death. He reversed death. His resurrection proves that he conquered death. So it works. It was enough. It was more than enough. So you've got to include the bodily resurrection of Christ with the price paid. Now, when it says Christ crucified and he doesn't go on to the resurrection, don't think that Paul is simply emphasizing the payment made. But he's not negating or forgetting the resurrection. So he's implying it all, but he's emphasizing the beginning of the first part of the gospel. Understand? So when we read this, but we preach Christ crucified, well, what about Christ glorified or raised and glorified? What about that? No, it's implied in there, but this is where it started with the price paid. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, they stumble over this. They were offended by the Christ having to suffer. They were offended by that. And the things that you read through the gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke especially, and then into John. And they were offended by how he came to them as the promised one. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. Oh, come on. Who can believe in a resurrection? You can see that when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens. And when he got to the resurrection, it says they laughed him to scorn. Why? That doesn't make sense. That's not logically wise. And so the Greeks say it's foolishness, but notice what the truth is in the next verse. But unto them which are called, God calling unto salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So number 1 and 3, when the angels are extolling the Lamb, they see his power that it took and it was involved, and they see the outworking of that power. He had sufficient power now to provide these 24 elders representing the whole church glorified in heaven, that end of salvation, that degree of salvation, that power and the wisdom, where men wouldn't think that this is a wise thing. This isn't the way to do it. This doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. It's God's wisdom. Go on to verse 25. You might have closed your scripture there, but it goes on to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then it goes on to tell us who he's calling. Not many mighty, not many powerful, not many wise of the world's strength and wisdom and wealth, not many highborn, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Here you have a Peter, simple fisherman. In fact, after the resurrection, when they began to preach, the people that were astounded, well, they were all astounded by what these guys were saying and the power they were saying it with, but they realized their background. These guys are nobodies. They're just fishermen. The power of God, the wisdom of God, through these weak things. Now we come back here to Revelation, and we see that the second thing on our list here, the riches. The riches. Well, Psalms tells us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Also tells us that why do you that he has all the gold and silver? Why would he ask of us, of man, anything? Materially, he doesn't need anything. He controls it all. He created it all. He controls it all. So when he is when he receives this, by the way, this word reception. Let's go back to that just a moment. When the angels say, "Thou art worthy," you're qualified because you've died and rose again. You've applied all. You provided and applied all this to these church saints that are here. You're qualified to receive. Now, it isn't that the angels are giving him anything, or that men are giving him anything, or that God is even giving him, the Father's even giving him anything. He has it in his possession. He's beginning to exercise. He has exercised and will continue to exercise his authority and his power in what he has done and what he will do. This reception, you're worthy to receive our acknowledgement. We acknowledge what you have done. That's what these exaltations are. They're not giving him anything. He's not receiving power and riches and wisdom from them or from anyone else. He's simply receiving their recognition. And that's what they're extolling him, exalting him. You're worthy to receive power. Now let's look at riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've got these three passages. Let's look at them in succession here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And this talks about the riches. It's not the material riches. He's got all that. What are the riches that these angels are extolling him in relationship to the glorified church? To you folks sitting on those thrones, and you know where you came from, and you know what you're going through right now as Christians, even in your Christian life. You've got everything. You've got all the tools you need, and we don't use them. In fact, we just kind of set them aside and do our own thing from time to time. We act carnally. And yet we're going to be glorified according to His grace, His unmerited favor. What kind of riches are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich spiritually," this goes back to Philippians chapter 2, "that He was in the third heaven, and it was at a certain point when the decree was being played out that He left behind." He didn't count it a robbery or a thing to be held on to remain displaying His person outwardly as the Son of God. But He took on the outward display, the form, the outward display, not as deity, but the outward display of a servant. And then He had similarities of a man and even looked like a man because He took on a human body and a human nature. But He left the rich display of who He was behind. Why? It goes on to say, "He did this for your sakes. He became poor that you through His poverty might be rich." Now we could make a whole study of riches as to what you have as a New Testament believer. Christ in you, 1 John chapter 5 verses 11 and 12 says you have the life He has because He's in you. That's eternal life, an eternal quality. Remember, don't limit eternal life simply to endless existence. It's far, 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 far more than that. In fact, even unbelievers and Satan and demons are going to have endless existence. Eternal life is God's quality of life, so that you can think and process and understand and display character that is beyond your human ability or even conception. It's God's quality of life. That's what we have. We have the riches of eternal life and the nature of deity. We don't possess it all. We don't become the fourth, fifth, sixth, millionth, billionth person of the Godhead. There's only three and there'll only be three. We participate in their life and nature. We share in that. We don't possess the whole of it. But just by possessing or by sharing in that, by participating in it, it's the same quality. and you can enjoy that now today, you'll enjoy it without any interruption after you're glorified. Now that's the riches and poverty it's talking about there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Here again, it tells about riches of grace in whom, now this is our position in Christ. This began on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit began to, number one, regenerate, join Christ's Spirit to your human spirit, to all those who believe the gospel, and to initiate in God's mind an opinion of you being perfected and seated in His Son. That opinion is what's being talked about here. In whom, this is this opinion, we have redemption or complete redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And the angels are extolling. They're extolling the riches that He has displayed of His grace. And grace comes from His attribute of love. Love desires and demonstrates the best for the individual or the object it's directed to without requiring reciprocation. Grace is doing the same thing, only the object is undeserving. Undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. And so we have this redemption in Christ because of His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in Christ, in our position. He doesn't see us with a sin nature or any taint of activity of sin. All sent away. Why? According to grace. Then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 16 or 17 through 19. Where it tells us, charge them, Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, this cosmotic system, this world system. You have material wealth, that they be not high-minded. You don't have material wealth because you're a better believer than the poor schmuck who's a slave serving for someone else. Remember the little book of Philemon? Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. Philemon had far more than Onesimus did in material wealth, but Paul instructed him to receive him as a brother because they were equal. That's what we're talking about here. Charge them that are rich in this world system that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What is the rich Christian supposed to do with his wealth? He's supposed to build the big mansion. He's supposed to have all the accoutrements that go with the mansion. He's supposed to have all the time off and so forth he wants, and to make all the investments to keep building up. And if there's some guy on the corner with a cup in his hand, throw a quarter in or something like that. No. Whatever level of material increase that God has provided for us, we are to consider what God would have us to do with that. Well, by the way, let me say this. Is it wrong for a well-to-do, materially well-to-do Christian to have the big house and all the stuff? No. As long as that believer is okay, it's okay with the Lord. But that's not the end of it. And that's not where it's going to stay. And I've seen Christians abound and be abased. And I've been there too, and you've been there. And put it this way, we're taking none of it with us. Doesn't it make sense to let the Lord be the one that controls everything that we have materially, so that we can be rich in good works? Do I have to name any? I think of the Philippine Project, the different ones that, and you know, our missionary giving here isn't that we vote on a mission. We haven't done that yet. We provide individuals that you can consider as a group and individually support to whatever degree, and we do that. There may be some individuals that you know that you're supporting, and I don't even know you're doing that, and that's fine too. But that's what Paul's talking about concerning your stuff. It says in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on. It says eternal life there in verse 19, but it's not the word eternal. It's the word ontos. It's an adverb from the verb to be. And if you have an interlinear, it says really underneath. It's talking about really life, real life. It's describing eternal life, but it's saying this is what real life is, that you may lay hold on it. Now, it's not to acquire it. It's to lay hold on the use of real life. Every person here this morning who knows Christ as their personal Savior by having believed the gospel at some point prior has eternal life. The only question is do I let Christ live out or use in the fashion that He desires this life that I have within me? It's a potential, and every Christian has it, whether they realize it or not. And when they're spiritual, even quote-unquote by accident, because they don't know much about spiritual growth in the Christian life, and they utilize eternal life, and they enjoy it when they're doing it, that's using, that's laying hold of real life. What this passage is talking about is when it does come to riches of a material nature, those who are rich on a spiritual level, their material wealth is subservient to their spiritual wealth. If you're letting your spiritual wealth, eternal life, and Christ who is emanating that life in you, that's how you have it because your spirit is attached to His Spirit, if that's true in you, if you're a believer this morning, you can use that life. You can let Him live that life out through you. And when you do that, if you have, and you don't have to have much at all, you may have, you know, you're just barely, you know, what do they say, rubbing two nickels together? But you happen to give one of the nickels to some brother or sister in need or some worthy ministry, something like that. This is between you and God. These angels see it. You think they haven't been watching our lives in this area? Oh yeah, they have. And they're going to extol God. They're going to extol the Lamb for His riches, how that has been disseminated among all the church saints and among the church saints, not completely, but among the church saints, how that has been used, that eternal life, those riches of eternal life have been used, even to the point of how it affects us in relationship to how we use our material goods. Then we come to the fourth thing, strength. And we come back to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're still there in Ephesians 1:7, let's just look at verse 19. This is the verse we looked at for our four words for power. Remember we had dunamis, the potential power. That's the Bonneville Dam, all that water behind there. Big potential of power. And then you have the energy, energeo, that's what's flowing through the lines coming into Portland. And then you have the word kratos. That's the display of how it lights up our lights or our appliances and so forth. That's that display of power. And then ischios is strength. It's the degree of power that's being displayed. The degree of power. And so this word is that last word, strength. In your English text, in Ephesians 1:19, it's the word power, but it's literally ischios, and it should be, and is many times correctly translated, strength. Let me read verse 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is illumination for a spiritual believer. This is when you let Christ live his life through you, and you're dealing with the Word, you're hearing the Word or studying the Word or reading the Word, and all of a sudden things pop out to you and you go, wait a minute, that's what, you know what, that this is what this means, and it associates with this passage over here. I'm beginning to understand these things. That's illumination. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, a hope is an expectation. He's called you unto salvation, and you have a hope. You have promises. And those promises to you become an expectation. God says, you can do this. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, you can do all things through the one strengthening you. I always like to pick those two. Those are the first one that comes to the top front of my memory lobes. That's Hebrews 13 and Philippians 4. But all the promises to New Testament believers. And you direct faith towards those, and that makes those expectations, those promises that are now to you an expectation, real before it happens. What kind of hope do you have? What is the hope of the calling? You've been called into salvation, and don't think it's just the hope of heaven. Oh, that's a hope. That's one of the hopes. But I got the hope from Scripture that I can take my next step in my experience here in life, and I can do it pleasing to God. That He can do it through me. He can strengthen me. I can do all things through the one strengthening. He wants me to demonstrate love to the brethren, to the body of Christ. I can expect Him to do that. And before I take that next step, my expectation is He will allow me, He will cause me to be able to love the brethren in the various ways that would be an outworking. This particular word here, this hope, it goes on to say this, what the riches of let me read this again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, the expectation of His calling, and what the riches of the glory, now this word glory means opinion, the opinion of His inheritance in the saints. This is speaking about God the Father. You can go back in verse 17. It's not talking about Jesus Christ. This is God the Father's inheritance. You're His inheritance. You're God the Father's. And He isn't going to inherit any junk. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be changed to the opinion that He has of you now in your position in Christ. That's how you're going to be changed. And in expectation of that, I can live according to that future way that I'm going to be permanently. I can live that way now, step by step. As long as I'm using His resources to defeat my three spiritual enemies, and as I'm walking by faith, not by sight, I can correctly live according to the way He sees me now and the way I will be changed in the future. I can do it right now. Now, that's what that verse is talking about. It says, it uses the word know, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His glory, that you may know. This word for know is to know in your head. It's intuitive knowledge. There's another word for know, very common word, and it's to know because you go through an experience and you learn from having done something or experienced something. But this isn't that word. You can learn a subject in school. You take math? Where are you at right now, Jill? Long division? Oh, you're past that. You're probably into elementary algebra or something like that. You do X's and stuff. Okay. You use these things, and you go, okay, I'm learning it. I got a grade on my paper and so forth. But it's when you go down to the store and you give so much money to the clerk for whatever you're purchasing, and you do that math now. Now you're experiencing your math lesson, you go, I get so much back. And I'll tell you, you better do that. There have been a lot of times when I didn't get back what I should have got back. The other day, I got back, actually I didn't get it back, I wasn't charged for, I don't know, $50 worth of product. I bought about 12 different items, all the same item. The guy, he scans just one of them, and that's all he puts on there. He saw everything I had, but he just didn't press the right trigger for, for the number I had, 12 or something like that. And I looked at that, and I go, whoa, what a bargain. And I went back to him. I says, I don't think this came out right. And I think he thought that I was being shorted. But I explained to him, no, your store didn't charge me enough. I wanted to be kind. I didn't go, you know, you didn't get this right. But getting back to math, you've got to know it in your head before, and then you're going to use it. You're going to experience that math out there, or you're not going to have any money left. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to take it real fast from you if you don't use your math. Okay, this word is the knowing in the head. And to know in your head what is the exceeding, verse 19, exceeding greatness of his potential power toward us who believe, as measured by the energizing of his displayed strength. The angels, worthy as the Lamb, for his strength that he has displayed in salvation. Here Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, okay, Ben and Jill, you got the addition, you got the subtraction, now we're going on to division and multiplication, and then we're going to go into low algebra, and we're going to go on from there. I want you to learn this. The angels already know it. I want you to learn these things about your salvation, and that's what we're doing today. We're growing in this. I don't care how old you are out there this morning. If you don't know this now, you need to be growing in it. The angels know it, and they exalt the Lamb because of it. And then we come to honor, and we're simply going to, what we've used before, this word honor means a value or a valuing. And you can't beat Revelation chapter 5 for demonstrating this value, because you have these four living creatures, the cherubim, you have the 24 elders, you have the angels, and then you're going to have all the living creatures, wherever they are, all exalt the Lord. Why? Because they all realize He's worthy. His value is more than enough to have done what He has done, that these angels see in these perfected 24 that represent the whole group. He's worthy. You talk about a value, something valuable. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And then we come to the term glory. We could look, we could go on and on with this term doxa, but I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to John chapter 17. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here is where he prayed alone. This is before he began asking the Father to take the cup from him, but if it were not possible, that he would drink it and so forth. But this is what we call his high priestly prayer. And just jumping down to verse 5, we see this term glory that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions to God the Father. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory, the opinion which I had before the world was." Now that word cosmos, world, is associated with something that Satan has designed, the world system. That's an arrangement of things that he has arranged over this planet. But prior to his making that world system, John chapter 1 says that God made a world system. You know what world system that was? The universe. All that arranged and adorned system. That's the one that's being talked about here. That's the world. He says, the glory that I had before the world was, before the creation, I had an opinion with you that we held together. It was an eternal opinion. It was a measurement. It was a valuation that we had of who we are. And Philippians chapter 2, I put that outward display of that that opinion aside and took on the form of a servant. I displayed a servant's attitude and lifestyle to you, Father. Now I'm going back. Now provide me with that original display of who I am, who you are, who we are. That display of deity, that opinion of deity. That's one kind of opinion. In verse 10, we find another time that he mentions this in this prayer. He says, "All mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in or by them." He's talking about those that the Father has given to him, and he's lost none of them except the son of perdition. And he said, "I'm glorified." In other words, these men have come to realize, these human beings have come to realize, I'm not just a prophet. Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked the 12. And he said, "Well, some say you're this prophet or that prophet, Jeremiah or Isaiah or somebody come back from the dead." He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for the rest of the believing ones, except Judas, he was never a believer. He says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." What was it about that claim, that declaration that Peter said? He said, "You're the Son of God." We think of son as a born male. That's how we apply it in a human realm. But the way the language, the Greek language, and even the Hebrew language used the term son was of a male who became of a certain age to be able to act like the father. He was now, he had the teaching, the training, the upbringing, and came to that place of a toga ceremony or a bar mitzvah where he was recognized as a son, as a mature one. If you're going to talk about a born one, the language uses another term, technon. It means child. It means to give birth to. That is from one generation to the other. God the Son is a son because he's another person separate from the first person of the Trinity, but he is mature like the first person. So in our language, the first person can be explained by his activity and so forth as a father. And the second person of the Trinity has the quality of a son. And they're equal. Now if you want to see this, we're not going to take time, look at John chapter 5 toward the end there. Jesus uses this terminology. He says, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews, unbelieving Jews, took up stones to stone him, to kill him, because they figured he blasphemed, because he, being a man, just claimed to be equal, it says, equal things with God. And that's what Peter was doing. These fellas in John 17, verse 10, realized he's God. Now, they didn't know all the detail about that. They had a lot to learn, and it would take till after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them to regenerate them, to join Christ's Spirit with their spirit, and have the nature of deity that the Father would emphasize by his indwelling. They'd need all of that to understand with clarity, but they understood enough when Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one thing." They understood, "You're deity. Your deity." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. It wasn't your own ability, and you didn't have any teacher that did this. It was my Father." And then when we come to verse 22, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." And then he says in verse 24, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for thou lovest them before the foundation of the world." There's a given glory. There's an inherent glory, verse 5, because he's always been deity. He set that outward display aside. Now he's going back and he's going to retake that display of inherent glory. In verse 10, even human beings came to the point where they realized that and they ascribed that glory of being deity to Him. That's an ascribed glory by others. Then we come down here to verses 22 and 24, 22 and 24, and we find acquired glory. It's an opinion that God the Father gave the Son for having taken on humanity and suffering for the sins of the world and rising again. And because He did that obediently and victoriously, ascended back to the right hand of God the Father has given Him a unique opinion. And in verse 22, Jesus says, I'm sharing that opinion with those that belong to Me. You participate in that acquired glory. The angels have seen this. And so they exalt Him because of the glory, and then they exalt Him because of or with blessing. We're not going to look at it for sake of time. You can look it up yourself. It's this word for blessing, and it says that that God be blessed into the ages in Romans 9:5. It simply means to speak well of. As we come to the close of chapter 5, it says in verse 13, and every creature. Now this is unfallen spirit beings and human beings. Unfallen spirit beings and human beings. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There are good spirit beings that God uses in relationship to controlling the events, earthquake, etc., etc., in relationship to the earth. I don't know what spirit beings are doing at what particular time, but they're even under the earth and such as are, by the way, I said under the earth and I said spirit beings because human beings, all human beings that are believers are where? When they die? To be absent from the body for the church saint is to be present with the Lord. For the Old Testament saint, David says, I go down to Sheol. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He told the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with Me in paradise. They both went to that section of Sheol called paradise. But it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that He took captivity captive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us now that paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. So all those Old Testament believers that died and went to that compartment called paradise in Sheol in the center of the earth have now been raised when Jesus took captivity captive, when He ascended on high. That's up there. So there are no believers that have departed that have a temporary body or an intermediate body, let's say that, down in the earth yet. There's unbelievers, but they're not the ones giving praise. So here it says, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power, well speaking and valuation and your eternal opinion, your John 17:5, your inherent glory and your ability is unto Him that sits upon the throne, that's the Father, and unto the Lamb into the ages of the ages. You think chapter 5 ends this? Do you think that chapter 5 is the end of all of this exaltation? It goes on and on and on. It's going to be remembered. Not all the detail of our fall and our past and our sin and so forth, but we're going to remember to the degree designed by God that we would remember what He has done to become and be this Lamb. And the Father, having provided this salvation and sent the Son and the Lamb, having willingly and obediently done the will of the Father, they're going to be exalted into the ages of the ages. Abraham Lincoln, on November 19th, after the Battle of Gettysburg, around the 4th of July, and evidently they had been burying bodies for a long time, was there for a ceremony to consecrate the battlefield. And in his little Gettysburg address, he says, we've come here to hallow a section of this battlefield for these warriors. There's one guy who made a real long speech. I think he spoke for an hour. I don't know if his name was Mark or not, but he spoke for an hour, over an hour. Lincoln got up there, and if you can read the Gettysburg address, you should be able to read it in about, in fact, when we were at Gettysburg several years ago, they had a display in all of their museums and areas and so forth, a really neat historical place to visit, and it said how long it takes to read the Gettysburg. It's real short. Kids used to memorize it in school. This is one line that I'm going to borrow from the Gettysburg Address, and I'm going to change one thing that Abraham Lincoln said. This world will soon forget what is said here, but it can't forget what he did here. Heavenly Father, we take for granted what has been accomplished. And because we live in this fallen realm, and we don't see the significance and the value, the riches of what we have in our salvation every moment. But Father, when we pause and take a good look at all of these things, tears can't help but come to our eyes. An exaltation from our own heart, as we have sung in chorus a couple weeks ago, a similar song that these angels have sang, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." Father, we'll never grow tired of that. When we look at it for what it really is, and for what this life is really about, and what the future really holds, we can never forget. And we will continue to exalt into the ages of the ages that which you, Father, and your Son have provided on our behalf. We're thankful right now. Help us to be thankful for this in a framework of mind as we move on through this day and in those days that are left of our experience here on earth. And we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand?